If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we will begin reading at verse 1. We will read to verse 14, reading the parable of the wedding feast. Hear once again the living word of our living God. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' And so those servants went out onto the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This morning, all of us will receive an invitation to the most glorious wedding feast ever. And the thing that makes this particular feast so marvelous is that those who are invited to it are not invited to be mere spectators. Those who are invited will actually be participants in the wedding itself. In fact, those who truly receive the invitation will actually be one of the parties within this marriage. So this invitation isn't just an invitation to be a guest to a wedding, but it's actually a marriage betrothal to those who would come with true faith. Those who come with true faith will be eternally united, you see, to Jesus Christ, and will get to enjoy all the heavenly benefits that flow from that relationship forever and evermore. This wedding feast we are looking at this morning was foretold long ago by the prophet Isaiah. We read something of it in Isaiah 61 earlier in the service, but also in chapter 25 and in verse 6, the prophet says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And though we've not yet been to this actual wedding feast spoken of here, it is yet to come. Though we're not there yet, we do, though, get a foretaste of it. Quite often, actually, as we observe the Lord's Supper. Even as we're planning to participate in the supper next Lord's Day, we are planning to partake of a foretaste of this wedding feast. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind this morning and throughout the coming week as we prepare our hearts to commune with our Savior and with one another next Lord's Day. But in verses 1 to 7, we see the parable. It's quite easy to interpret. We've read it earlier just a moment ago, so I'm not going to read it again. But I'll say that this parable is an easy one to interpret. In this parable, the king is God the Father. The son, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the wedding feast is nothing less than a picture of Christ's union to his bride, the church, which is, of course, described for us in glorious detail in Revelation chapter 19. The first group of people who are invited in this parable were the Jews, and the second group are the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, you recall that the Lord had sent prophet after prophet to the Jews, telling them about the salvation that was to come through his son. And in the Newer Testament, God actually sends John the Baptist ahead of Jesus, doesn't he, to proclaim this good news. And after John the Baptist, he then sends his very own son into the world to proclaim that same good news. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his preachers into the world to proclaim this same good news. Well, many of the Jews rejected his message, rejected his invitation. And in so doing, they rejected his very own son and rejected the very salvation that he came to accomplish and to offer. And some made light of it, we are told, because they were preoccupied with the everyday matters of life. There were also some, we are told in the parable, who killed the prophets, who killed even the preachers, and who ultimately killed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as a result of their rebellion and as a result of their unwillingness to come to God through Christ, God sent his judgment upon the Jews. And in AD 70, he did this by sending the Romans in to destroy Jerusalem together with the temple, thus bringing an abrupt yet long foretold end to the older covenant. Also, as a result of their rejection, the Lord then sent his preachers to go out and to proclaim this invitation to the Gentiles. And so that's the historical backdrop that we have for this parable. Jesus, you see, is telling this parable in part to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees of his day for their rejection of him and his gospel. You see, this was the final week before Christ's crucifixion. And so he's telling this parable in order to warn them of the judgment that was about to come as a result of their hard-heartedness, both toward him and toward his gospel message. And as we know, most of them didn't listen. And so Jerusalem fell in AD 70, and the Lord directed his preachers to then preach the good news to the Gentiles. Well, as those things have come and have gone, even so, this parable continues to have application and relevance to the people of every age since that time. Since the Jews rejected the Savior and also his message, again, God has been pleased to proclaim this message to those outside of Israel, to the Gentiles. As the scriptures declare, the fall of Israel meant then the riches of the world, as we are told by Paul in Romans 11. And we know that the Lord has always intended, you see, to have a banquet hall filled with people. This has been his plan from eternity past, that he would have a banquet hall filled with all sorts of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Israel's rejection then wasn't the last word on this matter, was it? The Lord would most certainly have his feast. His plan could not and would not be thwarted. And so he extended the invitation to the Gentiles in a most wonderful way. And that's where most of us, you and I, come into the picture. As we look at this parable, let me say a few things about it. First of all, let us acknowledge the fact that this is still a great message from a great God. This message, this invitation, all that this parable teaches is still a great message that comes from a great God. This is a great message because of whom the message comes from. We need to remember that this message is not the message of a mere man. This message comes from nobody, really, nobody less than God Almighty himself. And so we do well to consider the fact that this message has its origin in heaven. God is the one who has provided this invitation to us. He didn't have to send this invitation because we know that he didn't have to save anybody at all, but he chose to do so, and he has. None of us deserve to hear this message. None of us are worthy recipients of this message. Nevertheless, God has been pleased to send it. And because he has sent it, it's a great message, and it's one that we would be foolish to ignore. You know, it's amazing to me how many people will stop to listen attentively to a person that has a message about the future of the economy. Somebody who has a message about the future of the stock market. Or how attentively people will listen to news anchors or even to our president. Or how our youth will sit and listen to messages of popular songs and give their utmost attention to these people and to their messages. And yet so many of these same people don't have enough respect or enough concern for a message that comes from heaven above, spoken by God Almighty himself. Isn't that amazing? We are surrounded and inundated with messages all around us, and how often do we stop and listen and give our full and undivided attention to these things? And yet here it is, we have a message that comes from heaven. God has spoken, he has declared from heaven above this great and wondrous invitation, and how many people just go on ignoring it as though it were just some common thing? Not only is this still a great message from a great God, but this is a great message because of what it proclaims. Look at this invitation. Take note of what it says. Even though it comes from God, and it should be accepted because it comes from God, notice, if you would, how God includes incentives for us to come. As if we needed incentives. Isn't the message great enough on its own merit? Absolutely. But look how good and gracious God is that he gives us incentives to come and to accept, to believe, take up the message. Listen to what he says. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. Do you realize how full of grace God is? That he would set these things before us in order to draw us to this marvelous feast? And consider what is meant by the mention of all these provisions that are mentioned here. When God says that he has made all the preparations and all things are ready, and for us to simply come to the wedding, we need to understand that he's telling us that everything, absolutely everything, is ready. All we have to do is show up. You know, when we get invited to a meal or to a special occasion by somebody, we almost always ask that follow-up question, what can I bring? Right? What can I bring? Many of us do that same thing, and that's fine as far as things go between us being invited to one another's homes. But when God invites us to his wedding feast, that sort of a question is an insult. It would be an insult. You see, he has taken care of every provision. There's not a single thing left undone. And therefore, there's not a single thing we could bring. If we could bring something, then that would indicate that there was something lacking. But there is nothing lacking, so we can't bring anything. The gospel message proclaims a complete salvation fully accomplished by Christ. Everything that needed to be done has been done. All that's left to do is to show up to the wedding, and God, praise be to Him, even provides the transportation. And He does that by effectually calling us to Himself. He gives us new hearts that are inclined not only to hear this glorious message and invitation, but He also gives us new hearts to answer the call, to come and to attend this great and wondrous wedding feast. This is also a great message, and it's great because it is freely offered to all. It is freely offered to all. It was offered to the Jews of old, and it's offered to the Jews and Gentiles ever since the days of old. And so this reminds us that really, at the end of the day, there is only one people of God, and that the way of salvation has always been the same. You see, even though the Jews and Gentiles are invited to the feast, even though we can classify them in these ways as Jews and Gentiles, when we get there, there will only be one group of people at the feast. And given the provisions for the feast, and given that they are the same for both groups who are invited, we see that there can only be one provision for salvation, namely Jesus, the Christ. That He is the only way, He is the only mediator and redeemer of mankind. And you'll notice that as this message goes out, nobody is to be neglected. The message is to go out to all. The parable says, as many as you shall find. What this means, folks, is that we're not to target certain groups of people. We're not to only look for certain kinds and certain classes of people that we would share this message with. We're not supposed to focus in on particular people groups. As sometimes the church growth experts will tell you, here's the way to get to these people, and here's the way to get to these people, and this is the kind of church you want to plant over here, and the kind of church you want to plant over there. No, this message is to go out to all. It's to go out indiscriminately to all sinners everywhere they are found. And we note that the servants are sent out to the highways to go out and to look for sinners to invite to this feast. And this reminds us, does it not, that the church is to be actively involved in proclaiming this message to the lost. It's an invitation we need to pass on to others. And no doubt the ordinary way that the proclamation of this invitation is to go forth is through the heralds whom Jesus has called and whom He has appointed to do that work. And that ordinarily happens in settings like this one here this morning. Ordinarily, this is the place where the proclamation goes forth. But people need to be invited in order to hear the message. And while this, what we are doing here this morning and what I am doing from this pulpit may be the ordinary way that the message is proclaimed, we know that the Lord also uses other ways as well, does He not? We know that He opens doors for us to share the gospel with others as we're given opportunities in our everyday lives to do that. But either way, however, we can get the message out to people. It is our job to do it, to get that invitation to the lost, and to do so without distinction, indiscriminately inviting all with whom we come into contact as God opens doors. This is a great message that God is pleased to repeat again and again. God is gracious, and He is long-suffering. And even though a person might reject the invitation once, twice, even hundreds of times, Each person who hears it again is invited again. And each time that invitation goes out, it is a sincere invitation. We know this because we are told whoever comes will be received. No doubt many who hear the invitation will never make it to the wedding feast, and that's a sad truth. But none of those people, folks, will ever be able to say that they didn't make it because they weren't invited. Folks, those who reject the message and those who will end up in hell cannot and will not be able to blame God for their demise. They heard the invitation. And had they come, they would have most certainly been saved from sin and death and received by God. But the fact that they reject the message is all on them. Consider the various responses and consequences to this great message. The gospel invitation continues to be proclaimed by preachers all around the globe, even today. And preachers, we know, are heralds. They are heralds commissioned by God to proclaim this good news. And yet, just as many of the Jews of old did, so have people done throughout all history, and they continue to do even in our current day. Some simply reject it right out of hand. Some oppose it. Some even kill those who proclaim it. And there's another group that's simply indifferent to the message. And that's a particular group I want to address this morning. Consider, if you would, the great evil of ignoring this great invitation and being indifferent toward it. Regardless of whether you yourself might have openly rejected, openly hated, or even murdered the servants of God and who have proclaimed this invitation, if you simply ignore or take no special notice of the gospel, you will die in your sins in the very same way that millions have prior to you. You see, in the end, it makes no difference to God. If you reject his invitation, you reject the invitation, then you're in the same camp with all the others who have rejected it. And so, therefore, don't make light of what you have heard. Don't ignore what God is proclaiming to you. Think about this. Millions live and die without ever hearing what you have heard, and they will die in their sins. How much more terrible will it be for you who have heard it and failed to respond to it? How many souls, even right now, could only wish they had been given what is plainly shared with you this morning, and yet you might ignore it? Let me share with you two quotes, one from J.C. Ryle and the other from Spurgeon. Listen to the way Ryle puts this. He says, "There are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive from it no benefit whatever. They listen to it Sunday after Sunday and year after year and do not believe to the saving of the soul. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or scoff at it, but they do not receive it into their hearts. They like other things far better. Their money, their land, their business, or their pleasures are all far more interesting subjects to them than their souls. It is an awful state and a state of mind to be in, but it's awfully common. Let us," he says, "search our own hearts and take heed that it is not our own. Open sin," he says, "may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. Multitudes will find themselves in hell, not so much because they openly broke the Ten Commandments, as because they made light of the truth. And then Spurgeon says, today this same class will be found among the children, even of godly parents, dedicated from their birth, or we might add, baptized from their birth, prayed for by loving piety, listening to the gospel from their childhood, and yet unsaved. We look for these to come to Jesus. And we naturally hope that they will feast upon the provisions of grace and, like their parents, will rejoice in Christ Jesus. But alas, how often it is the case, they will not come. A preacher, according to them, may be too rhetorical. Let a plain-speaking person be tried, they say. Well, he may be too weighty, so let another come with parables and anecdotes. Alas, with some of you, the thing wanted is not a new voice, but a new heart. You would listen no better to a new messenger than to the old one. And so what you need is a new heart. You know, some people think that all this Christianity stuff isn't very practical. In their minds, they say, I've got things to do. I have no time for this gospel and Christianity stuff. But you know what, folks? When it comes to the matter of eternal life and eternal death, I can't think of anything more practical or more important. It's amazing how we find ourselves, even on our deathbeds, and all the things that we thought were the most important things in life quickly fade into the distant background. All of a sudden, lying on your deathbed, all these things that you thought were so very important mean absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Samuel Rutherford said, when the outer walls of the clay house shall fall down, and you find your time has ebbed and run out, what thoughts will you then have of idle pleasures that possibly now are sweet? Folks, allow me to share an illustration with you, one more here to make the point, and I think I've shared this with you in times past. I got it from another preacher a while back. But let's pretend I have this rope. A very long piece of rope in my hand. And this rope represents eternal life. I hold the one end of it here and it just goes on and on and on. Now let's say I take a piece of electrical tape and just tie it around the very end of the rope that I have in my hand. And so that tape represents approximately 1 inch on this rope. Consider, if you will, the amount of time that you spend on earth versus the amount of time that you're going to spend somewhere else. Think about this. Why do so many of us live our lives so consumed with making sure our lives here on earth are good and comfortable, with so very little concern about what our quality of life will be like after we leave this place? Why are so many people more concerned about the few years we live here than they are about what will life be like after this? You see, that rope, on that rope, that 1 inch of tape represents your life here on earth. The rope goes on and on and on. There's so much more after this tape. And yet people are only preoccupied and consumed with making sure life is comfortable in this 1 inch on the rope. But how foolish. How foolish to only think about that in light of what lies ahead. Folks, it is good to enjoy life now, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that this life is all that you have to think about. Some are going to live forever eternally blessed, while many others are going to live forever eternally suffering. We need to be most concerned about preparing for what lies beyond. That's where we're going to be spending our lives forever and ever and ever more. I also want to say that this is a great message, and it's a message that comes with royal authority. It's great because it's a message that comes with royal authority. In other words, contrary to what some might think, God isn't pleading with and begging people to just accept his invitation as though he were waiting on their answer with bated breath. He's not wringing his hands with angst over who will and who won't accept his invitation. Rather, this proclamation, you see, comes from him in the form of a royal summons. A royal summons to believe and to attend this feast. Pastor Gordon Keddy makes these insightful remarks. He says this, he says, a king's invitation is a summons. The language that's used today in proclaiming the gospel is more like that of salesmanship than the imperative of command. He says the gospel is, quote, presented, and people are invited to, quote, accept or to ask or even to allow Jesus, quote, into their hearts. This is virtually a reversal of the biblical psychology of conversion because the movement is all from Jesus to man, and indeed with man himself. Man, with his free will alone and unaided, is in center stage while Jesus waits as a pathetic pre-Raphaelite icon in William Holman Hunt's painting of Revelation 3:20, a helpless spectator of otherwise autonomous human decision-making. But in contrast, he says, the direction of the movement in the biblical call to faith is from man to the Lord. He calls us to himself with the voice of winsome authority. The question that then confronts the challenged sinner is not so much whether he will accept Jesus, but whether Jesus will accept him. Do I desire acceptance with God and salvation from my sins? Then, says Jesus, hear, and your soul shall live. The focus is on God's free grace in Jesus Christ, the only mediator. Yes, all who come to him, he will in no way cast out. And so the call is not one of plaintive impotence, but of majestic authority. Does it really matter how we view this? Does it matter? Folks, it most certainly does. It matters because how we view this has a direct correlation to how we view God. And it also has to do with our view of what God is doing. We must remember to always uphold the crown rights of our King in these matters and to always keep before us the fact that we are but his servants. The great King has sent out a great invitation in the form of a royal summons, and there are consequences for not answering the summons of the King. The message, you see, is so great that those who reject it will suffer greatly. Given the great lengths that God has gone in order to make this feast even possible, it stands to reason that those who reject it will suffer greatly. See, it's no light matter to ignore the summons of Almighty God. Think about it like this. If a child is rightfully disciplined by his parent for not coming when called, then how much more severe will be the judgment for the one who refuses to heed the summons of the Almighty Creator? No doubt the degree of judgment will be commensurate with the degree to which God has been dishonored by his creature. Let's move on to give consideration to the only proper attire. Verses 11 to 13, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You ever gone somewhere and been wrongly dressed for the occasion? You ever been at a formal engagement dressed too casually? Or at a casual event dressed too formally? You stick out. And it feels awkward, doesn't it? Well, folks, this invitation, this summons that comes from this great king to attend his great wedding feast is one that if we show up to this feast dressed in our street clothes, dressed in our natural attire, we won't be permitted in. We won't be permitted to stay. In other words, you won't be accepted by God if you refuse to wear the proper clothing that he has provided. Putting things together, we can easily conclude that the robe that is mentioned in this parable is referring to, of course, that righteous robe of the Lord Jesus himself, that robe of righteousness that we read about in Isaiah 61, verse 10, which is the one and the same robe of righteousness that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. And given what we are told in the scriptures, being told to put on Christ and to put on his righteousness by faith in Romans 13 and Galatians 3, we must understand then that without Christ and without his righteousness, there is no salvation, but only outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man in the parable came to the wedding feast by invitation. But he would not wear the wedding garment that the king had provided for all the guests. This is the picture of somebody who has become part of the church outwardly by answering the call to come, but hasn't been changed inwardly by the Spirit because he refuses to look to Christ and to Christ alone for his acceptance by God. There are people within Christ's church, you see, who aren't wearing the robe that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. These are people who think that God should instead take notice of their good works as meeting part of their requirement for entrance into his feast. They put on their own clothes and they think he should be impressed by the clothes that they have chosen to wear instead of wearing that robe of righteousness. These are folks who think that you need to live, they need to live this way or that way, you see, to be accepted by God. That God will only accept those who are obedient and who live a certain way. That it is their obedience that makes them fit for entrance into this feast. Thomas Watson put it well when he said, "Morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold as well as with dung." See, folks, if we think that we need anything more than the perfect righteousness of Christ to participate in this wedding feast, then we are the odd man out. We are like this man in the parable. We stick out like a sore thumb. We're going to be the ones who are naked in that setting, not the emperor. We're the ones who will stand out when the king comes to look over all the guests. And make no mistake about it, anybody not wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness will stand out easily because we're told that our good works and our best efforts are but like filthy menstrual rags in the sight of God. If you don't have the right clothes, You're going to stand out and then be kicked out. So the question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I properly dressed for the occasion? Am I wearing the right clothes? You see, while it may be true that you can come to God as you are, it's not true that you can remain as you were. We must change our clothes. We must put off the old man and put on the new. We must put off the flesh and put on Christ. And so we conclude then with the final words of the parable where he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Until Jesus comes again, the church is going to be a mixed multitude. There will be good and also bad within the church. Not good and bad in the sense of there being truly morally good and truly morally bad people in the church, but rather good and bad in the sense that there are true and false Christians in the church today, and that it will continue to be that way until Jesus comes again. In the last day, Jesus will send his angels, and they will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the Jacobs from the Esaus. And so until that day, we must not allow ourselves to just be okay with having been called by God and simply being part of his church. It's not good enough to be called. We must also know that we have been chosen. We must work out then, right, our salvation with fear and with trembling. We must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We are called, are we not, to make our calling and election sure. How can you know these things, you ask? Well, it's simple. Look at your life. Is there any evidence at all that God has given you new life? Is there any proof at all that God's Spirit is at work in your life? Are you producing any of the fruits of the Spirit? See, these are the kinds of things that will build up your assurance of knowing that you have been saved. Now, please note, those things can never be the basis of your salvation. Never. To look at your life and then think that your good works are the basis for your salvation rather than that being the fruit of it is to be like the man that didn't have the right clothes on at the feast. But those things can and they should come, though, as a result of your having already received the robe of righteousness from Jesus. And no doubt this final verse has been a longtime favorite among Calvinists. Yet there's much more to it than the mere assertion of the doctrines of election and effectual calling. Indeed, this passage does teach those doctrines, but our Savior would also have us to read these words and to be gripped by the necessity to not be content with just having been called, but that we would press further and strive to make sure of our calling and to make sure of our election. The stakes are as high as stakes can get. We're talking about our eternal state here and our eternal well-being here. The consequences are eternal for the good and the bad. Either eternal joy and peace in the glorious presence of God or eternal pain and suffering. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that the torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and the sea were sand, and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time before that vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet, if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word, ever, breaks the heart. Folks, this is nothing to put off. Nothing to think that you have time later to give consideration to. Don't leave this place without knowing that you're dressed according to the correct gospel dress code. Don't walk away from here thinking, well, okay, maybe this is all this talk about calling and election. I guess I'm just not elect. And, well, that's the way it is. Well, if I'm not elect, then there's nothing I can do about it. God will either send me to heaven or he'll send me to hell. Nothing to do with me. But folks, that kind of an attitude is inconsistent, drastically so, inconsistent. And that can be easily seen by a comparison. I mean, think about it. What if we were to compare being elect with something like having tickets to a particular concert that's in town? Let's say your favorite musician is in town, whoever that might be. And let's say this musician is coming to town and he's playing only for one night at one of the local stadiums or concert halls. And everybody knows that when one of these people come in town, there's a very limited number of seats to attend the concert. But let me ask you something. What will the diehard fans of that musician be doing the very moment those tickets go on sale? You think they're going to say, well, hey, whatever will be, will be. There's only a limited number of tickets, so I'm not even going to bother to try to get one. If I'm meant to go, then I'll go. If I'm not meant to go, then I won't go. No, the diehard fans will be lining up, even camping out in front of the Ticketmaster the night before the tickets go on sale. They'll be on the phone, on the internet. They'll even be willing to pay big bucks to a scalper in order to get that ticket. Those who really want to see that show will make every effort they can to get a ticket to the show. How much more effort should people make concerning eternal life? Folks, those who truly desire to be saved and who have eternal life are not going to just sit around and say, well, whatever will be, will be. If I'm meant to get it, I'll get it, even if I never pursue it. No, those who desire to be saved will pursue the means that God's provided for them to be able to come to Christ. Indeed, there are none, we are told, who seek for Jesus who will not find him. Matthew 7:7-8, ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Folks, what we're talking about here this morning is far more important than any concert or sporting event. This, again, is a matter of eternal life and death. Are you in or are you out? If you're out, you're not in a good place. And I can only pray that you don't grow comfortable in your position. But if you're in, then you're in, and there's no better spot to be in for you. And now, of course, the good news is that the number of the elect is far greater than even the greatest venue that we could imagine here on earth. So it's not a matter of limited space. It's not a matter of anything related to that. It's a matter of desire. If you're truly concerned about your eternal destination, then you'll do something about it. God's moving in your heart. If you're growing concerned about this and you're being drawn to him, you need to follow that. You need to take the steps forward and come to Jesus. Because those who truly want to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided. And as they do that, those people who come to him this way through the gospel message will in no wise be cast out. He will not reject any who come to him by faith. Let's pray.